Well, we are looking at the Epistle of Peter and slowly going through it. And we have come to an area now that we started in chapter 2, verse 11, with what amounted to our relationship with other people. It finishes in chapter 3, verse 12. And today, I trust that we'll be able to look at the first part of the conclusion of that section. Not finally in verse 8, has nothing to do with finally for the epistle. It's finally from the verse 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 12 in our relationships in various spheres of our lives. Now then, the text for this morning then, I will read verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That's the text, but I'm taking also the next verse. Now, Peter here, as most of us are familiar, is writing a very tender epistle. And it must be remembered that he is writing to those who have an experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's able to say things like this to them. They're going through a hard time, going through a dreadful time. They've been scattered far and wide. Not only scattered as churches, they're scattered as individuals. They're scattered because of persecution. They're going through difficult times. Families are separated and torn asunder. It's like that. And so he writes a letter to these scattered people. Not an easy thing to do. Very difficult when you have to write a letter to somebody who's bereaved. You start over and over again. Yet you see, he didn't have to start over and over again here, because the Holy Spirit guides him, and the words of Scripture are without error, and they are infallible, and they are inspired. And so here we have the words of God, and Peter is the one who writes. And so he says to these people, you're blessed. And in verse 3, in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 19, you'll have also the shedding of the blood of Christ. And what he's saying is this, that you are people who have been born again. You are spiritual people. You are people who have been born again, and there is a confirmation of it all by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also, we noticed, didn't we, in verse 19, or verse 18, for ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A penalty was paid for your sin. A punishment was made for your sin. And you are a forgiven people. That's basically who you are. You're scattered here, there and everywhere. But you are the elect of God. You are the chosen of God. You are God's people. So if you're feeling down or miserable or lonely or whatever it may be, or happy even, whatever it may be, remember one thing. You belong to God. And that's for us. Whatever we may be feeling this morning, if you have an experience of the grace of God and you know your sins are forgiven, you belong to God. And because of that, our future, individually or corporately, is in the hands of God. Then he tells them lovely things. There's heaven, he said, after this world where you have affliction and persecution and misunderstanding and various things, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You get a place that is reserved and nobody else will have it. And somebody might say, well, I don't think I'm going to make it. I know I'm a believer, and I think it may be that I might live to be 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, unless persecution comes my way. And there might be some there, you see, who are not in persecution. And they say, well, with all the business that's going, or the unpopularity of the Christian, or even if I have a short time like a fortnight, I don't think I can make the fortnight, because I don't like pain, and I'm afraid, and I think I'll deny him. Have you ever thought of that? The two things. Have you ever thought whether you will last a lifetime with Jesus Christ? Or, if we were going to receive persecution beginning in a week's time, and then after a week of it you begin to say, I don't think I can take any more of this. I don't think I'm going to last more than a few hours. I find pain intolerable, and I find that I shall say anything, and a great fear can grip us. Don't worry, he says. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me pick in verses here and there now, because we're way past that part of scripture just now. And then he brings it all into a lovely thing. How they love and worship the invisible God. Yet forever, unseen, yet forever at hand. Is that true to you this morning? Unseen, yet forever at hand. I can't see him in these little natural eyes, but forever at hand. And so he says, this is really your experience, whom having, verse 8 in chapter 1, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then after having said those very beautiful and those very encouraging things, he then comes to their duties and their obligations, and that they are still alive, and whilst you are alive in this earth, you must be identified as Christians. The way you behave, the way you worship, the way you speak, the way you do everything will be observed by people, whether you truly worship a God who is holy and good. And you must reflect something of the character of that God. So in 1:15, we had this verse, that he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy, in all manner of conversation. Now then, we come to the part that we have, but it's interesting now. We had, for the last few weeks, certain duties in certain areas that I just touched to remind you. But we're going to go a step further. A step that you wouldn't think he'd ask us to take. And yet, when you hear it, it is so obviously right. So now let's look at the situation. Key verse then, in what we are dealing with now, is verse 20 in chapter 2. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable, or grace, in the sight of God. This is acceptable in the sight of God. If when you do well and you get knocked about and get insulted and hurt for doing well, and if you don't react then, well, that is grace. That is grace. Now then, what shall we say then? For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? Now, if you are buffeted for your fault, that's nothing. But if when ye do well, and so suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is glory. This is acceptable. So if I've been bad, wicked, evil, wrongdoing as a Christian, and I get a knock, as it says here, fisticuffs for it, well, I deserve it. Even though I might take it quietly, I deserve it. But if I have tried my best to please my master, and for all my trying my best, he just goes for me and even beats me. And if I suffer that patiently, that is grace in the sight of God. Now, it's revolutionary, isn't it? You know, it's something that could never be read in any of the great trade unions of our day. It's a verse that they just would not have. We know that. But I am telling you that we are Christian people. We are radically different. And there is a sense where we belong to this world, and there is a sense where we do not belong. And there are certain areas now, although we are good citizens, although we honor the king, we honor the government, love the brotherhood, and the verses that we had there earlier on, we do all that, we're good citizens, yet when it comes to this, we will even suffer a bad master and bear it patiently. Why? We are Christian. And here now you begin to see the intrusion of Christian principles. Then he gives the examples of husband and wives. And the lovely example we had last week of the right balance of the behavior pattern between the husband and the wife. And I'll not go over that again, but it was very beautiful. But there was one part of it, however, which was supposing the wife was married to a very unreasonable man and an unbelieving husband. Well, then she must submit. And this is grace in the sight of God. To submit, and is grace in the sight of God. He's bringing out an important principle. And it's in the light of two things. Now then, in chapter 2, verse 23, you'll have, who, when he was reviled, speaking of our blessed Saviour, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What he's saying is this, do what you like. Whether it be just or unjust are the things that you do to me. I commit my total being to the God that judgeth righteously. So I shall be vindicated in that day, and it concerns me not at all whether you are angry with me or cruel with me or speak well of me temporarily, as the case may be. My eyes are set upon a greater judge than your judgment. My eyes are gazing upon him who knows all and understands my heart and desires to see a consistency of grace in my heart that will not be ruffled by either kindness or cruelty, reasonableness or unreasonableness, but will remain constant. Asking a lot. But he's telling them, you see, you are Christian people. And we must be reminded of this. We are Christian people. Then we might say, well, it's all very well for him. Then he gives us, and you can see why he gives us the example, in verse 24 of the same chapter, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Look, survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and all your pettiness and all your smallness and all your grumpiness and all your criticisms just dissolve. It's as if you came to the foot of the cross and you were a Christian and you're angry with X and you're hateful towards Y and you had an injustice from A and a cruel statement from B and you've got all these crowding in your heart and your heart is in a turmoil and you're coming to the cross and your mind is busy and noisy with how badly you've been done by, and then you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died and you meant to say, I'm going to tell him what they said to me, I'm going to tell him what they did to me, I'm going to tell him how nasty they are to me, I'm going to tell him. But when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my heart melts. And I can't. Not in the light of grace. Not in the light of his suffering and his atoning death, where he took on the weight of eternal damnation, and it is telescoped into that brief time on the cross, so severe that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We belong there. We are a forgiven people. We are heirs of glory. Is it too much to live a holy life? I referred last week to how the disciples slept, and he said to them, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And he could be saying it now in a different way. Could you not live for me this brief and uncertain life? Could you not hang on to me and to the ways of grace for so brief a time until you are gathered up into glory? Now, that's the background. Quickly then this. The mind of grace. The Christian man. Finally, be all of one mind. There are five things here. One mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. They're very valuable, gracious words. They're all showing one thing, the psalm we read, unity with one another and in Christ. Here are the words. Be of one mind. It means, in the original, minding the same things. It doesn't mean now a word like a togetherness or harmony. That's not the meaning of it. That is merely a materialistic outlook. It is a spiritual meaning. Minding the same things. Now, what things would they be minding? The things of God. What else could they be minding? If you ask the people in these various scattered churches in Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on, what were they minding? They would be minding the things of God. And they had a mind for the things of God. You can be helped here by Philippians 2, verse 5, where it states, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So what we're talking about here is this, is the truth and the glory of the truth and the gospel and the implications of the gospel and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the things of God. That we are mindful of these things and we are of one mind. We are, aren't we? If anybody would come here and try to tear us away from believing in God, we would be of one mind. If they try to deny Christ or make us to deny Christ, we would be of one mind. If they try to get us to deny the Holy Spirit, we would be of one mind. If they try to get us to deny the salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ, we would be of one mind. Or of heaven, or of hell, or of sanctification, or of any of these things, really deep in our heart, we would bound to come to this place. We are of one mind. That's what it means. The mind of grace, the Christian man. The second word there is compassion. Its literal translation is suffering together. Notice how beautifully they come together from the original. Of one mind in the things of grace. Then compassion, the word there, put as compassion, is suffering together. So that if you saw a fellow Christian in deep sorrow, it's on this deep level, this word, that you go to him and you sit with them that weep. And weep with them. And feel for them. And so that we have compassion in that way. A fellow feeling. So that there is a togetherness amongst the people of God. When that is required. Of one mind in the basic things of God. This suffering together. This compassionate spirit. And then the third one is lovers, brethren. Now, what does this mean? Its implication is towards God. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, and you'll find the same reference there. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So what kind of love is it? It's mentioned in this epistle, and it was one of the most searching things that you and I had to bear in our own hearts, that we should love, that was philo, brotherly love, but unfeigned love. In one way, that was more of a stumbling block than love divine, the higher one. We feel maybe we'd get there one day, but the one that was a possibility and a probability and within our reach, unfeigned love, and then you thought about it, love without pretending. A smile that hasn't got a skull behind it. A smile that is only keeping the peace. A genuine brotherly love. And that's got to be there before we can even think of love divine or love's excelling. And so we have, they are one in mind. They are suffering and feeling together. They love one another without any pretense. And pitiful. Now the Greek word here is tender-hearted. Or you can enlarge upon it and say quick to show understanding. And so now then we have something very, very lovely here. It is only another one of the places used in the New Testament, and that is regarding Jesus Christ himself. It's the only time it's used. And so it has particular significance. It means that it is only a person who is in the Spirit and in the grace of God that is able to show this tender-heartedness or pitifulness, who is able to show that love and compassion towards others. And then the word courteous. Strange word, you might say. But the root word there is friendly. But it has deep meaning as well. It means lowliness of mind. humility in our walk, lowliness of mind. So those are the five. Now look at them again. That we are, as Christian people, of one mind in the things of God. That we suffer together and weep together and feel for one another. That we have unfeigned love towards one another. That we are pitiful, that we are tender-hearted and concerned and understanding about the needs of others. That we are courteous, friendly, that we are humble and lowly in the sight of God, and the Spirit of Christ is within us. What is he doing? He's preparing us for a stage is going further. And here it is. The mark of grace. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Now this is a hard one. Now you see what he's saying. Not rendering evil for evil. You see, before he only took us this far, that if you're having a hard time from a bad master and you're doing your work very, very well, and that you do not behave in an aggressive, reactory way, well then, that is well pleasing in the sight of God. But that is really rather negative, if positive in a way. But it's a negative thing, so that I say like this, here I am, I have a bad master, I work hard all week and he's been terrible to me, but although he's been terrible to me, I have not said anything nasty to him, I haven't stamped my foot, I haven't thrown the tools that I use for my work down and stamped away in a temper, I haven't called him unpleasant names, I haven't done anything like that. I have reacted with quietness of spirit, I've done like that. That is grace in the sight of God. That's grace. But he wants you to do something more in that situation. And this is what it is. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. That's a hard one. He's exercising me now to the very depth of my being. Let us look at the verses that we are familiar with. Psalm 122 puts it like this. So that you have a difficult situation, what should I do? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. For the sake of the blood of Christ and Calvary, I will seek thy good. So now we have a situation which is indeed a remarkable one. Our blessed Lord in Matthew 5 verse 44 says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, it's a beautiful poetic verse to read, but actually to do it, I wonder if we can ask our own hearts this day, have I today, and have you, have I shown any love towards an enemy? Have I blessed the people that curse me? Have I intended good to them that hate me, and pray for them that despitefully use me? To actually do it! And not only to be, you can say, ah, well, I came to the first part all right, and that's grace in the sight of God. I was quite well behaved, quite demure, quite quiet. I didn't do anything untoward, and although it worked very well, and he kicked my work about, and he insulted me, I never said a word. I behaved myself as a good Christian person. That is grace in the sight of God. That's good. But he says, I want more. I want more. I want you to look at that situation again. And show something of the power that you've got. Not the power of your temper. Not the strength of your tongue. But the grace of your heart. Love. It is quite something, my friends, isn't it? Difficult for me, difficult for you. It's difficult for all of us. So that's a step he's gently taking these dear folk. Then to close, the motive of grace. In the light of this knowledge, verse 9, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that's what you're called to do. That's the kind of people you're supposed to be, that you should inherit a blessing. Now then, you see, in 2 verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now then, the first half of the description of our daily call is that we shall suffer for well-doing. The second half of it is this, that you now, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You inherit a blessing. Why? Because contrarywise, you have blessed them and not cursed them. So we have the two sides of the calling of the Christian as he goes along. One is this, that when he is badly treated and misunderstood and what have you, and that quietly and with Christian charity and grace, he does not react or throw any hatred at all, but takes it patiently. Grace. You're called to do that. That's half the calling. The other half of the calling is that when that's going on, that contrarywise to railing and cursing, you bless. That's the other half of the calling. The result of that is this, that in verse 9, knowing that he had there unto called, that he should inherit a blessing. Now he brings us into something that is really quite exciting here. It is not possible for anyone to say that he can identify himself with the unique work of Calvary and the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross and the penalty for sin. But there is a kind of fellowship of his sufferings. It is a kind of a peripheral thing where you're looking upon the unique penalty for sin being paid in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet there is something in a divine way that rubs off upon us, and that we too should somehow be able also to be people who behave in that kind of way. And so that when he was railed, when he was nailed to the cross, what did he say to people? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He blesses them. Not only does he take his suffering quietly, that is grace, but also there is blessing and good, contrarywise to cursing and railing. And so we have the example in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, can we do it? Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 32, we have, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's a link, verse, as you can see. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, what is our story here today? We are forgiven much. What a multitude of sins in this chapel have been forgiven. I'm right? What a multitude of sins have been forgiven me. What a multitude of sins are forgiven you. That's why, you know, we can say, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Let us never think ourselves to be somebody. Christians in this world will always be nobodies. They'll never be important, but they are precious in the sight of God. And we must live up to our calling. To our calling. And that is our calling. And they might say, but we are having a hard time, Peter. They are persecuting us, and they're doing that and the other. He said, look now. Now look. Be Christian. Be Christian. Don't react. That's grace. It's hard not to react. Well, all right then, I'll ask you to do something else. Bless them. For cursing me? Yes. Forgive them. For putting a knife into my family? Yes. Forgive them. What are you asking me to do, Peter? To be like him? Why should I be like him? Look at the cross. And look at what he's done for you. In him and through him, you have an entry into glory. Come now, he says. Remember your calling. Remember your calling. And exercise within you by the grace of God a gracious way. We need grace for that. That's why I wanted that hymn sung at the beginning. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. Look, he does it all. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. Really, when I begin to behave as a Christian, he does it for me. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, patience, and so on, When our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Now, what I want to ask you is this: have we here as a congregation come to the beginning of the Father's full giving? How does he give? Now I'll show you. His love has no limits. Now listen to that. You might say, oh, there's a limit to my patience. There's a limit to my love. That's too bad. No. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth. And giveth, and giveth again. What he's saying is this: you can do it by the grace of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy love and thy mercy, and we ask thee for grace to go on and to be truly thy people for thy name's sake. Amen.